Beloved, open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, and we're going to start looking in verse 28. And you know, over the last several weeks, as we've been in this season of asking God to, you know, renew our affections for Christ, of repenting of our, you know, the way that he has moved from being our first love, we've been having our minds renewed as we've been considering afresh and anew the nature of God's love for us as his people. You know, as we've considered what it means for us to love him, we have been and are the objects of God's transforming and soul-saving and life-giving love in and through Jesus Christ. We're no longer what we once were. You know, we've been transformed. We've been changed. We're no longer slaves to sin and children of wrath and separated from God and from his blessing. But instead, God has pursued us by his love. He has pursued us in Christ, and we are different. We've been changed as his people. In fact, I love the way that Peter puts it in 2 Peter chapter 1 when he says these words. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3, he says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." We're not who we once were. Praise God for that. But I want you to notice something. In that description that Peter gives to us, the crowning characteristics of the person who's saved, the crowning characteristics of the one who's a partaker of the divine nature, there's brotherly affection and love. It is love that is at the heart of what it means to be a saved person. It is love that is at the heart of the greatest commandment. And we're going to continue to look at that this morning. So let's stand together as we look at Mark 12, starting in verse 28. We'll read through verse 34, and then we'll pray, and then we'll dig into the Word of God together this morning. "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he, Jesus, answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we present ourselves to you today, desiring that you would renew our minds by your truth, that you would renew our thinking and our understanding, our perception, that you would transform our thinking and bring it into submission and alignment with the declaration of your word. We come to you today, Lord, because we know that as your people, as those who belong to you by grace through faith, though we have been made new, our transformation is not yet complete. We need to be sanctified. We need to learn what it means
to walk in righteousness and to walk in holiness, to walk in accordance with your will and your purpose. So Lord, I pray that what we will be before you today are obedient children who desire to hear your truth. And not only to hear it, Lord God, but to do it. Not to be hearers of your word only, but to be doers of it. And I pray, Lord God, that we would have hearts that are willing and ready to receive your truth. And that we would be a people who are willing and who are ready to submit ourselves to it and so be changed by it. I pray you will remove from us every single distraction, everything that will take our attention away. I pray, Lord God, that we would hear these words as if we were sitting before your feet and looking into your face. Because, Lord, we know that you're present with your people. We know that. It's true. You make your home with us. You dwell with us. So, Lord, I pray that we'll hear your words and we'll receive them with joy. And to that end, God, I pray that you will empty me of any reliance on myself. Empty me of myself and fill me with your spirit. And God, make me to speak your words after you. Make me to be a servant in your hands. Anoint me by your spirit. And cause me to say the things, Lord, that you would have me to say. And move in our midst for your glory. God, I pray we're going to be changed. I pray that you will not allow us to leave here in the same condition in which we walked in here. I pray, Lord, that by your word, you will change us. And I trust in your truth. I believe, Lord, when you say that your word does not return unto you void, but it always accomplishes the purpose for which you sent it. So God, I pray your word would accomplish its purpose. I pray that your purpose would be salvation and sanctification. I pray that would be your purpose for every single person listening. But nonetheless, Lord, I know that your word will accomplish its purpose. So glorify yourself in what I pray will be the faithful and accurate preaching of your word. To you be all glory and all power and all dominion now and forever in the name of Christ. Amen. How many of y'all are tired from Thanksgiving? You tired? Everybody, yeah, wake up. Wake up. Okay? Some of y'all are being lazy. You know who you are. I'm not going to point at you, but you're being lazy. So wake up. Do not be distracted. You don't have any more tryptophan in your body. Your turkey should have been out of your system by now. I don't want anybody zoning out. Because we're going to talk about a commandment today that we oftentimes give ourselves a pass on. Okay? I want us to consider these strong words from Christ this morning, this call to love our neighbor as ourselves, and to do so by means of asking some questions of this text. Okay, that's what we're going to do. The outline for this sermon today is a series of questions that we're going to answer. Okay, that's what it is. And just as it took us a couple of weeks to kind of work through what it means to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, beloved, it's going to take us a couple of weeks to flesh out what it means to love our neighbor as ourselves. But we're going to start today. No zoning out. No thinking you got this one down, because I can promise you, you don't. Okay? We're going to ask some questions of this text. And the first one we're going to ask is this. Number one, just how serious is this commandment? Like I just said a second ago, this is one of those commandments, beloved, that quite honestly, it seems we grant ourselves a great deal of latitude in actually following and fulfilling. Isn't it? This is one of those ones that we can explain away. We have all sorts of excuses, all sorts of extenuating circumstances that allow us to sort of demote this commandment from any place of significance in our lives. I love what Spurgeon said about that. He said, nobody ever has an excuse for ignoring the commandments of God except they sound good to him. Everybody thinks they got a good excuse for why they shouldn't obey the words of God. Everybody thinks they've got a good reason why that. Okay, I can obey all of these other commandments, but this one, you just don't know. Right? I've had people say that to me. When I've talked about this kind of thing with them, you just don't understand. I don't have to. I don't have to. The commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. That's the command. I don't have to understand all the extenuating circumstances that keep you from doing that. What I understand is you're being disobedient if you don't. Now, we do have excuses. We do. I mean, think about it. We have people that will say stuff like, you know, everything from how you've been sinned against. And this is my favorite one. The people that will spiritualize, be really over-spiritual about it. Well, now, I would love people. I would love my neighbor as myself. But, you know, there's so many churches out there that they just turn this into syrupy sentimentalism. And so because there's so many churches that do that, I just try to stay clear of this commandment. That's not the answer either, right? We need to see how Jesus, how important this commandment really is. This commandment is so great. Jesus says the only one that surpasses it in worth and in value and in importance is the first commandment, to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. In fact, look at how Jesus connects this commandment to love your neighbor with the commandment to love God. He says, the second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. Now, I want you to see something here. Jesus is not compelled to mention this commandment to love the neighbor. The scribe really only asked for the greatest commandment. Give me the greatest commandment. Now, Jesus could have just said, well, let me quote it to you. Here it is from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Have a good day. God bless you. He could have done that. But Jesus doesn't do that. First, he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, which is accurate. It's right. That's the greatest commandment. We saw that very clearly. But Jesus doesn't leave well enough alone. Instead, he adds to it a quotation from Leviticus chapter 19. It's Leviticus 19 verse 18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the son of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. To Jesus' way of thinking, these two commandments, to love God and to love your neighbor, they are intimately intertwined. So much so that to Jesus' way of thinking, which guess what, is reality, right? Since he is the Son of the living God, in whom is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. To Jesus' way of thinking, these two commandments are so intertwined that he cannot conceive of either one of them truly being present in the saved human heart apart from the other. In other words, listen, real love for God must result in love for one's neighbor, and real love for one's neighbor. And real love for one's neighbor must proceed from true love for God. And if either one of those is missing, you don't have true Christianity. If either one of those is missing, you don't have true Christianity. In fact, here is how important the commandment to love God with your entire being and the call to love your neighbor as yourself really is. Jesus said in a parallel passage in Matthew 22 verse 40, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Here Jesus says, there is no commandment greater than these. He fuses these two commandments together. They're so important that the law and the prophets depend on them. What does Jesus mean when he says that? He's saying, a true concern for love toward God and toward your neighbor will draw your heart to obedience to the law and the prophets. It will draw your heart to obedience to the commandments of God, and it will restrain your heart from sin. If you love God with all of your heart and your soul and your mind and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself, it will make you gospel-centric. It will make your life gospel-driven. It will drive you to obey the word of God and to be concerned for the glory of God and for the souls and the lives of men and women and children. That's what love for God and love for your neighbor does. It spurs you on toward fulfilling in your life by the empowering of the Holy Spirit, the law and the prophets, the commandments of God. A true love for God, a true love for our neighbors will lead our hearts away from sin and toward holiness and righteousness. When we desire to love God, and when we pursue an active love toward God, living for His glory and for His pleasure and for His approval, and when we live in a manner to bless others and actively pursue their spiritual best and their well-being, their temporal and their ultimate good, when we do that,
we will automatically fulfill the law and the prophets. We will just fulfill the commandments of God. How can I say that? I can say that because scripture says that. Every command of God will be fulfilled in this way. Paul says over in Romans 13, verses 9 through 10, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. They're summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Here in this text, Jesus is making a very serious point. Here in this text, Jesus is making a very serious point by drawing these two commandments together. The commandment to love God and the commandment to love our neighbor in the same way as we love ourselves. That is to say, you can't really love another human being, not as that person ought to be loved, if you're not loving God first and foremost. And you can't say that you love God without loving others in a radical way, in the way which God commands you to love, in the same radical way in which He loved you, with a free and gracious and honest in pursuing love. Love for your neighbor, it flows from, and it's empowered by God's love for you and your love for God. And one of the ways that your love for God is demonstrated and practiced is your love for your neighbor. And as you love your neighbor as yourself, the gospel completes one of its intended purposes in us on this earth. That's the whole point. You see? That's why Jesus draws these two together. Remember, we got to remember the divine economy of love, how it works. We got to remember where it comes from and how it flows. Love starts with God, right? And it flows to us. In the interest of theological accuracy, and because I don't want, you know, Aaron to go home feeling bad about his prayer today, I'm just going to share. At the beginning of his prayer, did you notice he said, Lord, we know what you were before you loved us. Did you notice he stalled right there for a second? It's because he realized, oh, we're the children of God. He's always loved us from eternity past. And he didn't know how to work it back into his prayer and fix that. So I just want you to know he's not going off the theological deep end. Don't anybody send me emails about how we need to remove him from the praise team because he doesn't know theology. He does. We got to get how the divine economy of love works. It starts with God and it flows to us. And then from us, it flows to God, right? And then back, it flows from God through us to other people. Let me say that again so you kind of get it, and then I'll explain it. Love starts with God. God loves us. He flows to us, right? God loves us actively, right? Then it goes from us to God, and then it comes back from God through us to other people. Got it? Let me explain it. Okay? It's like this. The Apostle Paul makes it clear, right, in 1 John 4:19, that we love because God first loved us. We love God, we love other people because God loved us first, right? He set His love on us before the foundation of the world, and He determined to deliver us from His wrath that our sins deserved by sending His Son to be the wrath bearer for our sins, right? Jesus, the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth, He determined, out of love, to lay aside His rights to glory and to put on human flesh and to be obedient to the Father on our behalf, even unto death on the cross as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And the Holy Spirit comes forth, regenerating our dead hearts and making us alive to God in Christ, given us a new heart with new desires and new longings, a new heart that responds in repentance and responds in faith to the call of the gospel and which now can love God supremely. And then, in addition, the Spirit of God comes to live in us, right? He takes up residence in us. He teaches us how to love the Lord with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength because God redeems our hearts and our souls and our will and our emotions and our desires and our minds and even our bodies to be used to love Him and adore Him supremely as Lord over us. Because God has loved us first, we now love Him, we worship Him, we adore Him, we honor Him, and all of that is the consequence of God's determined pursuit
of our souls in light of his love for us, right? That's how it works. The love that God has graciously poured on us, we give back to him by the empowering work of the Holy Spirit in our souls. But it's not intended to end there. As we love God, as we are obedient to God, as we know the joy of deeper and greater experiences of God's love, we also come to know that we are his children and we are ambassadors for his great love in this earth. We embrace then our role and our responsibility as the covenant people, as saved people, as objects of God's love, as the to be the instruments of God's gospel-centered love to this world, right? Just as Christ was the conduit of God's love to us when we were strangers and enemies of God, we are now the conduit of Christ's love for all whom Christ says are our neighbors. See it? We got to remember how it works. And listen, the focus here, the focus, beloved, is not on whether or not the receiver of love is worthy of it. That's not the focus. Jesus doesn't say, love your neighbor as yourself if he deserves it. Does he say that? No. The focus is not on whether or not the person's deserving of it, because you can come up with a million reasons why nobody's deserving of it, because you're not deserving it. Nobody's deserving. Right? It's easy to do. No. It's not even a consideration. It's not love your neighbor if he's worthy. It's love your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. The focus is on whether or not we long for and desire and pursue and act for our neighbor's good like we do our own. That's the essence of this commandment. You are called, I am called to love my neighbor as myself. That's the commandment. Now that leads to the second question. What does it mean to love my neighbor as myself? We would find this command from Jesus a lot easier if he just said, love your neighbor, right? That leaves us some wiggle room. I'll just love my neighbor in the way that I want to love him and it'll all be good, right? Leaves us some wiggle room. Here's the thing. Jesus' intention is not to give us any wiggle room at all. It's not what he's after, right? Love for our neighbor, in fact, has a lot in common with God's love for us in the sense that our love for our neighbor has to be personal and intentional and purposeful and active, not just sentimental or some kind of fleeting emotion. In other words, look, I have to take care of somebody else in the exact same way that I take care of me. Now, let's be honest. We're really concerned about our own well-being, aren't we? Everybody by nature is concerned about your own well-being. Don't give me the person that's not concerned about their own well-being. They are. Everybody by nature is concerned about their own well-being. They might be weird about it. There might be some that are perverse in their understanding of how to care for themselves. But everybody is concerned with taking care of me. We're really concerned with that. We're really concerned with our own well-being, really concerned about meeting our own perceived needs, right? I mean, here's the point that Jesus is saying. We're supposed to care about other people in the same way that we're to care about ourselves. When we're hungry, we feed ourselves, right? When we're thirsty, what do? You go get a drink. When you're cold, you go put on some clothing. When you're hurt, you search for comfort. When you have questions, you look for answers. When you need help, you pursue it. What Jesus is saying is this. We need to meet others' needs as readily and eagerly and enthusiastically and willingly and completely as we do our own. That's what he's after. That is what loving our neighbor as ourself looks like. In fact, let me show you how big this is. It's not just simply love your neighbor and seek for your neighbor the same things that you seek for yourself. It's not that. And this is obviously presuming that you are a saved individual, okay? It's not just simply, you know, desiring the same things that you seek for yourself, for your neighbor. It's even more than that. It's seeking them in the same way that you seek them for yourself, with the same zeal, with the same effort, with the same determination. It's a call to seek the highest good for someone else and to do it diligently. Now listen. Okay, listen. Okay?
This call to love your neighbor as yourself is not a call to social do-gooderism apart from a gospel foundation. Okay? That's the real big problem with a lot of the whole emergent thing and all that other stuff and all these weird variations of Christianity. They make it all about doing the thing without the heart of the gospel proclamation. That is not it. But neither is it just simply humanistic, making the world a better place. And tolerance and good feelings. That's not what it is. It's a vibrant, real, durable, unrelenting, roll up your sleeves, active love that calls people and draws people to the fount of love, God Himself. Our love for our neighbor is displayed by deliberate, diligent, self-sacrificial service to other people, which is intended for their good at our expense. Ultimately, the greatest good that we can do for another person, the highest love that we can show, is that which leads them to know Christ as Savior and Lord, and which leads them ever more deeply into the joy of making much of Jesus Christ now and forever. That's the ultimate good. But loving our neighbor is not just that. It's all those things along the way. This is a strong and a serious commandment from Jesus. It's a daunting command. It's a daunting command. It can be. But like Charles Spurgeon once said, let it never be forgotten that what the law demands of us, the gospel really produces in us. The law demands that we love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, that we love our neighbors as we love ourselves. And it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that produces that kind of love in us. It's the gospel that does it by placing our faith, our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the demands of the law. And true righteousness will become evident in our lives. We can't follow the law in our own strength. We can't meet its rigorous demands. But what the law demands is produced in us by the saving grace of Jesus Christ in our lives. Love like this demands transformation. You know what demands? It demands the death of things like self-preservation. It demands the death in us of self-exaltation, of self-magnification, of self-centeredness, of self-advancement. Here's the truth. You cannot seek to preserve yourself from hurt or pain or sacrifice or toil or even betrayal and love your neighbor. If you try to guard yourself from those things, guard yourself from hurt or pain or sacrifice or betrayal or toil, you will never love anybody. You just won't. You can't protect your heart and love your neighbor. You can't make much of yourself and magnify yourself and desire to be made much of by other people and love your neighbor. You can't live for yourself and love your neighbor. You just can't do it. You can't make yourself the center of the world. It can't be about your feelings or your preferences or all that it costs you or how inconvenient it is or whatever. You can't do it and love people. You can't make much of yourself and still love your neighbor. You can't. Your self-advancement, your self-improvement can't be the motivating principle of your life. But rather the glory of God and the well-being of your neighbor. The truth is, real love for your neighbor, it requires that we have the mind of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Listen, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You need to be in your right mind, the mind of Christ. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Real love demands we have the mind of Christ. Real love, love for our neighbor, demands that the flesh, the old man in us, get crucified. Be crucified. Stay crucified. Paul writes in Galatians 5, verse 24, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires.
Let me just tell you something. Listen up now, okay? And this is going to offend some of you. Just be offended. Your love for God, just as your love for God is not a personality trait, loving your neighbor is not a personality trait either. It's not. Sometimes we use our personality as an excuse, don't we? We use it as an excuse. I just don't have a loving personality. I had a really bad upbringing. My dad, I went through some really bad things in my life. Listen, contrary to what popular psychology wants you to believe, your personality is not a rigid, fixed thing. It's not. Your personality is not a rigid, fixed thing. It's not. In fact, becoming like Christ demands that some of your personality traits change, because some of your personality traits are sinful. I'm not talking about the stuff that just makes you weird. Okay? There's some people, they're just quirky. They're just weird people. There are people you love that you know, they're just that, they are a strange person. Just strange. Right? You love them anyway. It's because that personality, quirky weirdness, is not an issue of sin. But listen, there are some personality traits that absolutely are. Absolutely are. Being a Christian is all about personality transformation. You might have a lazy personality. Guess what? That's sin. You may have a violent personality, a selfish personality, a deceiving personality, an aloof personality, a lustful personality. Those things need to change. In fact, here's the truth. People that walk with Christ, their personality is different when they die than it is when they get saved. It just is. Your personality changes. You know why? Because it becomes more like Jesus Christ. That's why. Some of you may not believe this. I am an exceedingly painfully introverted person. You don't believe that, do you? I'm telling you the truth. My natural personality is aloof and introverted. That is my natural personality. My natural personality is aloof and introverted, put up a wall. I can't trust anybody. I won't love anybody. I'm going to guard myself. That's my natural personality. It's the natural personality that was worked into me as I grew up in the home that I grew up in. Guess what? I can't use that as an excuse to not love my neighbor. I can't. I'm not allowed to. You know why? Because if I claim Christ, then that means Christ has command of me. And that means Christ has transformed me. And that means he is in the process, even now, of transforming my personality. And some of you are excited about that. Because you're thinking, good, I might actually get to like this guy before it's all over. Right? No, listen, I'm serious. It's not okay. It's not just the way you are. Well, that's okay. It's just the way they are. No! It's why we continually present ourselves to God, so that through the powerful means of grace, we'll be transformed. Isn't that what Paul talks about over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3? And starting in verse 18 when he says, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. All this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Amen. We present ourselves to God so that by His powerful means of grace, we become more full of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, none of which are natural personality traits. Loving our neighbor requires that we die to ourselves and be alive to God in Christ. In Romans chapter 6 and starting in verse 6, Paul writes these words. He says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Here's the truth. Lovelessness is sin. It is.
And Christ not only took our sins to the cross, but he took us there as well. And in order for us to love like this, we've got to consider ourselves dead to the consuming sin of self-centeredness and self-rule and self-preservation, and alive to God in Christ, and live the way of love. Loving the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. Well, that leads to the third question. Who is my neighbor? Who is he? I want to answer that question by looking at Jesus' answer to the exact same question. I'm not going to preach an entirely different sermon. I just want you to see this. I want you to look at a very similar, though different passage in Luke chapter 10. Turn there. Jesus is having an encounter with a lawyer who's questioning Jesus, and he asks the question, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Now, when the lawyer asks this question, he's trying to justify himself. That is, he's trying to prove that he'd actually shown love to everybody who was his neighbor. You got to know, there's a lot of question. There was a lot of question about exactly who your neighbor was. There was a lot of question, theological question, about that. The Pharisees generally taught that one's neighbor was anybody who was Jewish and who was obedient to the law, as they defined it, and with whom there were no outstanding personal issues, yada, yada, yada. You get the picture. You know how the Pharisees were. Basically, they defined a neighbor as somebody who looked like you and thought like you and acted just like you and had the exact same convictions of you as you, and that you liked and that liked you. Basically, your neighbor was you. Just love you. And they were really good at loving themselves. Right? Pretty small field, that group. But Jesus answers that question with a famous parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? Look at it with me, starting in verse 30. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, we aren't told the nationality of this man, but it's safe to say that he's a Jew. And in all likelihood, he's probably returning down the mountain from Jerusalem to his home in Jericho. That's probably what's going on. If he wasn't Jewish, Jesus probably would have said so, right? That's the idea. And he fell among robbers. Literally, he was surrounded by robbers and had no place to go. Who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Here comes a holy man. Here comes a priest. A man who had probably been sacrificing and working in the temple, and now he's on his way home. And he comes along by chance. Don't freak out, sovereignty of God people. There's no chance. It's all ordained, right? I know, I know. What that means, really, the idea is, when you read that he came by chance, it just means he has no pressing business. He has no reason to be there. There's no, like, pressing business that he has to attend to or anything. He's just on his way. He's just walking along the way. And when this religious man sees this beaten and bloodied and nearly dead man on the side of the road, a man who is obviously in great need, he gets over on the other side of the road. Gets as far away from him as he possibly can because he doesn't want to get involved. Now, why? Well, we're not told. We don't know. Maybe he just doesn't want to be inconvenienced. Maybe he doesn't want to get his hands dirty. Maybe he thought that the man had it coming. I don't know. But the point is, he passes him by, and there's no excuse for him to do it. There's no excuse. Well, surely the next person will do better. Verse 32. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, and they're all hopeful now when they're hearing Jesus say this, passed by on the other side. Strike two for the religious establishment. What's going on here, man? The priest's assistant isn't any better than the priest. He too sees this guy who is severely injured. Make sure that he remains as far away from as possible as you can from the problem. Man, this is looking bad, and it's about to get worse, because now a Samaritan's going to show up, the most hated foe of the Jews. This dude's in real trouble. Samaritan's probably just going to kick him off the side of the mountain because he hates Jews so much. Poor guy. But a Samaritan, verse 33, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He felt it. He felt it in his gut. He saw this man in great need. He saw this broken and bloodied and bleeding man. He saw this guy that was just beaten half to death. He doesn't wait to be asked. Nobody has to come by and say, hey, it might be a good idea if you went over there and loved on that guy. He's that guy right there. Can you go do that? Doesn't wait for that. He sees the need right in front of him. And he's compelled to action. He went to him and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. The guy didn't have a first aid kit. He has to go into his stuff. Wine that he was probably saving to drink later on. Oil that he had to use to cook stuff. But the wine with its alcoholic content was good for to be an antiseptic. And the oil was good to comfort the wounds. And so he uses of his own things to take care of this man. It costs him to care. He doesn't just sit him up though and slap him on the face a little bit and break some, you know, alcohol or no, ammonia under his nose and be like, okay, good? Good? Okay, cool. I'm going to leave now. See ya. Doesn't do that. Jesus says, then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and he took care of him. He puts the man on his own animal, meaning that he walks. And he takes him to an inn, but he's not done. And the next day, meaning he stayed with the man all night and cared for him all night long. Took out 2 denarii, 2 days' wages, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. He paid for the victim's room in advance. And he saw to it that the innkeeper would look in on him and take care of him. He promised to return, to fully reimburse the innkeeper for any additional expenses. There's nothing more this guy could have done. Nothing. He pours himself out for the sake of somebody he doesn't even know. Then Jesus asks the question, which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the lawyer said, and notice he doesn't say Samaritan because he couldn't say that. It would have been horrible. He says, the one who showed him mercy. Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. What do you see here? Here's what we see. You show yourself to be a neighbor. You show yourself to be loving when you act in mercy toward those who are in need of mercy. You show yourself to be a neighbor when you demonstrate kindness and concern to those who are in need. Let me ask you a question. Who is in need of mercy? Who? Everyone. Everybody's in need of mercy. Everybody. Every single human being you meet. Certainly to different degrees, in different ways, but everyone you meet, everyone saved or unsaved, everybody needs mercy. They need it. Let me show you something else. That by making the Samaritan the hero of the story, not only did Jesus, you know, just tweak the Jew a little bit, he expands the definition of neighbor far beyond what the lawyer thought it might be. Your neighbor includes even your enemy, like the Samaritan was to the Jew. Here's what we need to see. My neighbor is the one with the need right in front of me. My neighbor is the one whom God puts right in front of my face. It doesn't mean that I need to run after every single need everywhere in the world. Some people will use that as an excuse. Well, I can't possibly love everybody, so I won't love anybody. Wrong. Your neighbor is the person that God puts right in front of your face. It means a concern for the ones that are plainly before us, those that are in physical and in spiritual need. Your neighbor is the one in need of your mercy. You know what? Your neighbor is the person you encounter in the course of your everyday life who is broken and scarred by sin.
Your neighbor is that person that you encounter every day who's under the curse of sin, who doesn't even know it, who's lost and maybe even arrogant about it, just like you were. Your neighbor is the brother and sister in Christ who's being sanctified daily and learning how to fight sin and grow up in Christ and who needs correction and encouragement and patience. Your neighbor is the sinner who's deluded and deceived by the lies of the world, or the brother or sister who you got to labor alongside, the one who needs to hear the truth, the one who needs the fellowship of the saints, the kindness of somebody to bear their burdens with them, whatever, whoever. Neighbors are your people in your lives, everybody in your life. That's your neighbor. That's it. They might live in your neighborhood. They might work with you. They might even go to church with you. But they're the other people you encounter in need of the mercy that we've been shown by our Heavenly Father. Listen, it's easy to love people who love us, isn't it? Isn't it? Oh, it's easy to love the people who love you, isn't it? Yes. It's easy for me to love Cammie. She tells me all the time, I love you, Daddy. I love you, Daddy. 30 times a day, 40 times. I'm not kidding. This is not an exaggeration. Continually. It's not hard for me to love her. She rubs my feet. She rubs my head. I have my own, like, massage station that she's made. It's awesome. Right? I mean, it's not hard for me to love her. And in all of us, there is this desire to sort of narrowly define neighbor so we can make it easier to love our neighbors as ourselves. But the truth is, your neighbor can be a complete stranger lying on the side of the road wounded. It's anybody. It can get messy to love people like that. It takes time. It costs us. Can't be selective about who our neighbors are. You don't get to do that. It's like you can't choose your family, you can't choose your neighbors. I guess you can choose your family to some degree. Can't be selective about who our neighbors are, which ones we'll love. Our neighbors are the other people in our lives, and we're commanded to love them like we love ourselves. And whenever and wherever you encounter another person, you consider that person to be your neighbor, and you love them in the same way that you do yourself. Which of these men was a neighbor to the wounded man? Just as the lawyer answered, it's the one who showed mercy. He's calling us to do. Jesus is calling us to go and do likewise. Are you the kind of neighbor the Samaritan was? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? And, you know, I know everybody has excuses. Everybody in the world does. It's just, here's the truth. Your excuse, if you're saved, is invalid. Oh, okay, preacher, it's not a reason. It's not an excuse. It's a reason. You know what? Reason is just excuse decorated a little nicelier. Nicelier? Nicely. More nicely. That's it. That's what it is. Reason is just excuse decorated a little more nicely. It's the same thing. Let me point you to one more thing. Fourth. Loving our neighbor is a matter of spirit-driven commitment and obedience. It's a matter of spirit-driven commitment and obedience. In fact, here's the deal. Jesus serves as the perfect template, the perfect example of how we're to love our neighbors in whatever context we find ourselves in. Let's say it's your family. Okay? I'm in my family. How do I love my neighbor as myself in my family? Well, Jesus loves us as his neighbors in the family of God with a purposeful desire that we would become more like him and enter fully into the family resemblance. That we would look more and more like our older brother. The way you love your neighbor in your family is that you desire the exact same thing. Not that they would look more like you, but that they would look more like Christ. What about in the church? How do we love our neighbors in the church? Well, Jesus shows us. He loves us as his neighbors in the church so we will fully enter into the joy of being his people, so that the fullness of his blessing will be experienced by his chosen ones. Jesus loves us for the purpose of making us holy. He loves us for the purpose of, you know, killing sin and promoting righteousness. He pursues peace and encourages and communes with and corrects and instructs and admonishes and provides for our needs.
Or how about your neighbors? How do I love the person that lives next to me, or even the person that hates me? How do I love that person? Jesus loved his neighbors in the world, those who were by his nature enemies, both with physical and eternal expressions of mercy. With both temporal, in time, right now, expressions of mercy. I mean, you know, he fed 25,000, and most of them took off. He loved him with both physical expressions of mercy and ultimately by the laying down of his life and speaking the truth in love so that we would enter into the joy of communion and fellowship and life with him. Breaking down the barrier that our sin was between us and God. Here's the truth, okay? If we're just really honest, we stop pretending to be holier than thou, here's the truth. There are bad relationships. There are wrong attitudes towards other people. There are sinful desires, either prideful or apathetic disregard for certain people or people in general. There's an unwillingness to get involved. There's selfishness. There's self-centeredness. All of them offenses against love that are present in each of our lives. That's just the truth. And loving our neighbor demands spirit-driven commitment and obedience. So how do we do it? How do we do it and do it well? We'll talk about the specific applications in our home and in the church and our community, etc., next week. But for now, I want to give you some overarching principles to consider. How do we love our neighbors as ourselves? Three things. One, first, take stock of yourself and your relationship to others in light of this commandment from Christ, and be honest with yourself. The first step towards real lasting change, sanctification, transformation is to be honest with yourself. And if you're not sure if you're really accomplished at loving your neighbor as yourself, ask somebody who knows you well and who will love you enough to speak the truth to you. Examine yourself. Cry out to the Lord, search me, O God, know my heart, try me, know my thoughts, see if there's any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Bring your lovelessness to God and confess it as the sin that it is. Maybe there's a particular person, a particular situation, some bitterness, some resentment that needs to be dealt with, some offense that needs to be resolved. Maybe it's something specific like that. Confess it to the Lord and then deal with it. Perhaps it's nothing that you've done, but it's something you've left undone that you need to do in order to love your neighbor. Maybe it's a kind word you could speak, but you don't. Or a listening ear that you could give, but you don't. Or a burden that you could share, but you don't. Or some service that you could give, but you don't. Maybe it's a sin that you need to confront in somebody else's life and thereby love their soul. Whatever it is, examine your heart in light of this command and bring your lovelessness to God and confess it as the sin that it is. It's not a personality quirk. It's sin. Second, fill your mind with Scripture and the instructions that it gives regarding love. Make your prayer that of the psalmist in Psalm 119 when he says, your testimonies are wonderful. This is starting in verse 129. Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name. Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me. Listen, if you're going to love your neighbor as you should, then that means you're going to have to do the work of getting into the Word of God and seeing how to love your neighbor and then do it. Don't rely on everybody else to tell you what you ought to do. Get into the Word of God and examine what the Word of God says about loving your neighbor and then do it. Right? Scripture is replete with all kinds of things that tell us how to love. Husbands, love your wife like this. Wives, love your husbands like this. Behave in this way to your children. Love your enemies like this. Love one another in this way. Love your parents in this way. Scripture defines how to act lovingly towards one another. Do it. Get into the Word, and by the empowering work of the Spirit of God and in faith, do it. Third. Well, I guess this is kind of goes with the... I already jumped to third. Third, by the power of the Holy Spirit and dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ, Live in a loving manner toward your neighbor. Begin acting in loving ways toward your neighbor. Scripture says, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Do what you read. No excuses. No loopholes. There's not one. In fact, I think the best illustration of this is I found in a book by Jay Adams. It's called The Christian Counselor. He talks about, and I'm not going to say it like he says it, but I'll just give you the gist of it. Basically, it's like this. You have this husband and wife who come for counseling. And they come in, they sit down and say, well, we want you to know from the very beginning that we just don't love each other anymore. And there's just no point in even trying to make this thing work. You know, we don't feel it for one another anymore. And so, you know, we're just going to have to, you know, call it quits or whatever. Counselor looks at them and says, well, that's too bad. You're going to have to repent and learn how to love one another. Oh, you don't understand. I just don't feel it for her anymore. I don't have that feeling in my heart of love towards my wife anymore. Well, do you confess to be a Christian? Well, yes. Well, then guess what? The command of Scripture is, love your wife like Christ loved the church. Well, I don't think I can do that. That's too hard. I don't think I can love my wife like Christ loved the church. Okay. Love your neighbor as yourself. She's your closest neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. I can't do that. You don't understand. It doesn't matter. I don't have to understand. Well, I just don't think I can love my neighbor. I don't love her. I can't love her as I love myself. All right. Love your enemy. She's your closest enemy. Love your enemy. Pray for her. Love your enemy. But if I do that, I'm going to feel like a hypocrite. I'll be a hypocrite. I don't want to be a hypocrite. I just want to slap people when they say that. My excuse for not obeying the word of God is because I don't want to be a hypocrite. Because I just don't feel it, so I don't want to do it. Give me a break. Really? What are we, in grade school now? It doesn't even work with my kids. I don't feel like it. So what? I don't want to be a hypocrite. Let me just tell you something, beloved. Obeying Christ when you don't feel like it is not hypocrisy. It's called obedience. And it's a good thing. But calling Christ Lord and not being obedient to Him is hypocrisy. That's why Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I say to do? Not feeling it is never an excuse not to be obedient to the commandments of God. Because what happens is this. When by faith you are obedient to the commands of God, for instance, to love your neighbor as yourself, you'll start feeling it. You'll start feeling it. When we look at these two commandments that Christ joins together, we see what is at the soul of being a follower of Jesus Christ. This is what's at the soul of it. It's first and foremost, as Jesus said, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. And then it is to love your neighbor as yourself. Radically to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. Every other duty of life, every other calling of life, everything right and good and holy before God springs from loving God and loving your neighbor. You know what the truth is? The truth is, we can get so consumed with so many other things having to do with our Christian life, and we never get around to thinking of them in terms of love for God and love for others. So that loving God and loving our neighbor just becomes one thing among other things that we're supposed to do rather than being the be-all and the end-all of what it means to be a Christian. What a simplifying and clarifying way to consider our lives. Do I do what I do because I love God with all of my heart, soul, and my strength, and I love my neighbor as myself? How does that look? What do I mean by that? Well, why do you worship? I worship because I love God
though imperfectly, with all of my heart and soul and mind and strength, and I want to love him more. And I want to express my love to God in worship. And you know what? I love my neighbor as myself. And I want to encourage him in his worship of the Lord. And I want to encourage him in his walk with Christ. And because I want for my neighbor who is yet outside the covenant family of God to know the worth of setting apart a day to worship Christ exclusively. Why do I study the Word of God? Because I love God. Because I love God. And I want to know God. And I want to know what pleases God. And because I love my neighbor, both saved and lost. And I want to be able to speak the truth in love to them and bring the word to bear in their lives. Why do I pray? Because I love God. And I want to commune with God. And I want to spend time with the God that I love. And because I love my neighbor. And I want to intercede for him before the throne of God. Why do I desire to follow the commands of God? Because I want to love Christ by being obedient to him. Because I don't want to harm or sin against my neighbor. But instead demonstrate to them the more excellent way of love. And the greater joy of obedience to Christ. Over slavery to my flesh. Why am I a good steward of my mind? Why does it matter? Because I love God. Because I want my mind to be sharp and strong for him. Because I want to faithfully use the gift of my mind for good purposes that please him. Because I love my neighbor and I want to use my mind in a way that will benefit them in both temporal and eternal ways. Why? Why do I set aside my first fruits to give to God? Why do I do that? Because I love God. Because I want to honor him. With my first fruits, that the gospel of his glory can go forth for the sake of his name and for his fame. And because I love my neighbor and I want for the word of God to come to bear upon his life and soul through the ministries of the church, I want for his physical needs and spiritual needs to be met. See, beloved, that's how we've got to see every calling in our lives. It's how we steward our lives for God in light of our love for God and our love for our neighbors. That's how we do it. If every other following of commands is separated from that, it's just ritual. Understand? It's just ritual. Love God. Love your neighbor as yourself and fulfill the law and the prophets. Love God and love your neighbor. And you live as God would have you live. Love God and love your neighbor, and you walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Are you loving like that? Is this characteristic of your life? Let me just answer that for you. No, it's not. It's not. Not fully, not completely. There's nobody in here who loves their neighbor as themselves perfectly. Raise your hand if you do so we can all applaud you. Who are you? Anybody? No takers? Good. None of us do. We don't. I don't pretend to. Neither should you. We don't. Every one of us needs to repent. Every one of us needs to say, you know what? Here's the truth. God, this is true. I'm really good at loving the people I like. Well, mostly. I'm really even good at like laying down my life for the people I kind of like. But the people who annoy me, I'm not so good with that one, Lord. That's the truth. How are we doing? Loving our neighbor as ourselves. But we need to see the greatness of these words and repent. We need to stop treating these words like the junior mascot to the big command. Some of us are like, you know, we would be perfect monks. Monasticism is stupid. You cannot work out any of the one another's as a monk. You live by yourself. What a crappy way to live. What a bad way to live.
jeez, that's bad. I'm in big trouble. John Cannon's going to kill me for that. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Does everybody forgive me, please? Thank you. I didn't hear everybody. Does everybody forgive me, please?
Yes.
Thank you. Love your neighbor as yourself. That means forgiveness. Anyway, it's a bad way to live. Seriously. You can't love God if you don't love other people. You just can't. How are we doing on it? You all need to repent. There may be, though, some of us here that are like, man, I have no capacity to do that. I have no ability to do that. I don't love people like that. And B, I can't. Let me tell you why that is. It's because you're missing the first leg in the whole thing. It's because you've never come to really know the love of God in Christ. And as a result, you don't really love God. If you look at this commandment to love your neighbor as yourself and you say, A, I don't do that. B, I don't really think I can do that. And C, I'm not really interested. Then what you need to hear is this. The reason that you don't have any desire to do that is because your heart is dead. It's because your soul is dead. It's because you're under the wrath of God. It is because you are a rebel against God. It's because, though you probably wouldn't say it, you hate God. I don't hate him, I just don't like him. That's hate. Because you hate God, and as a result, you don't really like people either. You can't love like this unless you've known the love of God like this. So if you're here today and your heart is withered and you can't see yourself loving in this manner at all, let me tell you why it is. It's because you are separated from God. You are lost. You are under sin. You are under the judgment of God. And one day that judgment's going to come due. And the one thing that you need more than anything else is to know the honest, pursuing love of God in Christ. God's love is honest. It says you're a sinner. It says you are lost. It says you are not holy. It says you're not nearly as good as you think you are. God's love says that. God's love says, left to yourself, you deserve hell and death. That's what you deserve. You don't deserve any blessing. You don't deserve anything good. That's God's love. It says to you clearly, you are. Deserving of destruction. You can't do anything to save yourself. You can't do anything to make yourself acceptable to me. All of your acts you think of righteousness are worthy or worthless rags before me. That is what the love of God says to you. It's honest. Doesn't pretend. Doesn't say, well, just do this a little bit better and you'll be okay with me. No. The love of God says, you're not okay. You're not. But the love of God also says this. Though you've broken just about every single commandment that I've given. In fact, if you've broken one, you've broken them all. Though you can do nothing to save yourself. Here's what I've done, sinner, for you. I've sent my perfect, holy, righteous, law-abiding, prophet-fulfilling, perfect, sinless Son to take on human flesh and to be crucified for your rebellion, to be crucified for your hatred of me, to be crucified for your hardness of heart, to be crucified for your rebelliousness. I have sent my Son to be crucified in your place so that on him I could pour out the fullness of my wrath against your sin. That's what I've done. I send my Son, my beautiful Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.
And he has suffered and bled and died. I have turned my face away from him and poured my wrath upon him. And he has risen from the dead as proof that he is my son. And that all his work on the cross was absolutely complete. And I have done all of this so that you, rebel, could be saved by my grace alone, through faith in him. So that you would confess and repent of your sin and your hardness of heart. You would turn away from that sin and trust in my son's death in your place so that you could be saved. If you hear the command to love your neighbor as yourself, and you know you're not doing it, and that, you know what, there's nothing in you to do it, and that even more than that, you're not really inclined to, it's because you don't know the love of God in Christ yet, and I am praying for you that you will repent of your sin and of your rebellion against God. That you will humble yourself and trust in Christ and the work that he has done in the sinner's place in order to save all who would repent and believe. This message today does two things. One, either shows you how desperately you're in need of God's continuing work of grace in your heart as a saved believer and follower of Christ to transform you even more to love your neighbor as yourself, or it clearly shows that you don't know Christ at all. In either case, it commands your repentance and response. Let's pray. Father, you know our hearts. You know us. You know us intimately. You know us better even than we know ourselves. Father, I pray that we would stop with pretense, that we would reject appearances. We just be honest. We'd be honest with you. Lord, there is within us, those of us who know you, there is a desire to love our neighbor as ourselves. There's a desire to really love as you would have us love. But Lord, we don't do it perfectly. We don't even do it well sometimes. God, show us where we are failing in our love for our neighbor. Show us clearly where it is and grant us repentance. Grant us a brokenness and a desire, a longing, Father, to really love our neighbor as ourselves. God, I pray for those today, Lord, that are strangers to love at all. Battle with you and fight with you and reject your truth. God, I pray today will be the day of their salvation, that you would humble them under your mighty hand. You'd make them to see their desperate need for Christ. They'd respond to your offering of love in your Son. And know what it is to be a redeemed child of the living God. They would learn to love you with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love their neighbor as themselves as a result. God, I pray you'll do your work in this place. Move in our hearts, I ask. In the blessed name of Christ. Amen.